7 to verse 18, and then I'd like you to turn to Psalm 42. So verse 11 of 1 Kings 19. And then he said, "Go and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." We turn now to Psalm 42. We won't be reading that, but we'll be looking at a few points from that psalm. So if you just keep the book open, I wrote that Psalm 42. Just before we pray, I just want to say this is a subject that is vast, absolutely huge, and to think I could possibly cover it in one sermon is impossible. But I'd always recommend other readings come by, and one of the most obvious one that I hope you've already thought about, if you've thought about this subject, is the sermons of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and the book Spiritual Depression. Now, I don't wish to depress you this morning by this message, but at the same time, we need to remind you that if you yourself don't suffer from this particular condition in a small or a large perspective, then I'm very glad for you. But there are many around you, and we're living in a society and in the world, and particularly the Western world, who are severely depressed and taking large amounts of medication. And I don't say this to condemn such people, but rather we might look at the text and say, well, for us, is that our lot as well? Well, quite clearly it is, but we will sort of look at that in more detail. But let's just have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we know that as your children, as Ecclesiastes 12 tells us, particularly when we're older, we're very subject to all sorts of ailments. And because of the fall, the mind, the heart, the soul is not as it should be. Yet at the same time, Lord, there are countless promises in your word which will lift us up and encourage us on our journey. And so help us, Lord, to see this in its holistic form, to be reminded that we have friends and neighbours, family, who maybe don't talk too much about this subject and yet dwell on it. And so bless us as we look at this subject this morning and encourage us. The one who is truly the teacher is the Holy Spirit. And we will pray he will take the words of God and implant them on our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you look at this psalm this morning, you'll see one common theme that not only runs through Psalm 42, but also 43. often consider that these two are written at the same time. It would seem pretty obvious, because that which is common is a cry from who we believe is David, even though it says they're the sons of Korah. Many commentaries say this surely has to be David. So we're going to take this psalm as being written and expressed by David. Think of this statement and this cry that comes from the soul of David three times. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? He says that in verse 5. He says that in verse 11, and it's indicated also in verse 6, and in the next psalm, it's also in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Who's he talking to? Talking to himself, not actually talking to God. He's addressing these two questions to himself, not to God. The answer, perhaps for some people today, perhaps for you, is a little bit simplistic, perhaps. Hope in God, that's now, and future, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance or his face. And he looks to a future time when he will be cheered by God's face and his heart will be full of praise. But for now, in its present condition, as we read, in a far country, what is he doing? He's thirsting for God. His soul is not quenched. And we ask the question, if this is David, and we believe it is, if this is a man who is described as after God's own heart, then why is he in such a woeful condition? David knows the fullness of God and his spirit, but now the absence seems very obvious of God to his soul. In this psalm we see he has tears, he's lost his appetite, he is mocked by others. Doesn't help, does it? So when you're down, to have someone come up and say, well, where's your God in this situation? He remembers the good times. And this really is spiritual depression. In verse 7, he says, waves and billows are over him. He feels forgotten. And he mourns because of his enemies. There is spiritual and mental pain. To him, as the psalm says, is like the breaking of bones. Well, why is he depressed at this time? Well, in this particular case, with this psalmist David, it's related to his distance or assumed distance from God. It's a mourning. You see, here's a man who knows God. He knows the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He knows, as said of the woman of Samaria, he knows the rivers of living water springing up into everlasting life. But here is a man, at one time, who even dances in his ephod with praise and thanksgiving. But now, what is he? Flat as a what? A tack, as they say. Flat as a tack. He feels deflated and he's brought to his knees. And again, there are people around him saying, where is your God? Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes an interesting observation on this. You may not agree with this. This is what Lloyd-Jones says. In a sense, a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms, and he is a very poor recommendation for the gospel. We are living in a pragmatic age, and people today are not primarily interested in truth, but they are interested in results. Nothing is more important, therefore, that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid, and that the Christian is one who scorns delight and lives the glorious days. One more point here. There is, he says, no question at all. That's the main reason why large numbers of people have ceased to be interested in Christianity. And let us be quite frank and admit it, there is a sense in which there is some justification for their attitude, for we have to confess that their criticism is a fair one. How do you think about that? So our morbidity, if we have to have some, is looked upon as, well, I don't really want to be a follower of Christ if they're like that. Well, in David's case, there was a challenge. Where is your God? Now, is this your lot? Right now, is there a mourning in your soul this morning? Or has there been in the years of your life? A genuine mourning here. Why? Because you have lost or losing God's presence and power. Could I say very lovingly this morning, have you ever had it? If you've never had it, you can't mourn over losing it. Do you mourn perhaps because you want to have it and you haven't got it? This is not unusual, by the way, to Old Testament prophets. In Isaiah, for example, in chapter 64 and verse 1, the prophet cries out to God and says this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." Now, I want to say at this stage, this is actually a healthy spiritual state, and it's the stuff that revivals are made of. It's when people begin to start noticing that they haven't God as they might have, don't have Him as they should, and begin to cry out for more of Him. Do you know that? People who are depressed and sometimes don't even know that they're depressed live in a below par as believers. For this text, however, we see there is a depression, but it's recognizable and to some extent treatable. I think about this for a moment, the nation in which we live. As an immigrant, it was known as what? The lucky country. You know, the land of kangaroos and meat pies and holding cars and so forth. I love being here. I came to know the Lord here. Hallelujah. But what about it now, particularly in the Western world? Well, in this particular country, between 4 and 14% of Australians every year, and it's increased during the time of COVID, and particularly young people who are becoming more suicidal, are taking antidepressants. So how about you and I? How does that fit with us? I mean, let's face it, we would like to think for us who claim to have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, who know that our sins are forgiven, we're under the blood of Jesus Christ, that we should be 100% 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, cheerful. How do you find that? Agree? I don't think anyone. Is that right? You're in good company if you say that. You can look back, particularly to the last century, or was it the century before, when you had a man, a great preacher, a London preacher called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And his main trouble was depression. William Cooper, we know his name well, particularly for hymn writing and poetry, was a man given much to bipolar depression. But it was not able to be treated in those days. And as we look back over Old Testament times, David was troubled and battled with deep despair. Jonah was angry and wanted to take his life at least 2 occasions. Job suffered great loss and devastation. Moses was grieved over the sin of his people. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, felt loneliness and feelings of defeat and insecurity. And let's not forget, our Lord is known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And if we look to Gethsemane, and of course even Calvary, we would find a man much under par. It doesn't make him in any way sinful, it makes him human, truly human. Now, we're not in the accusative mode this morning. And if you're on these particular medications, I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip, if that's the case for you. But we're going to turn to Elijah now, so if you come back to that text again in 1 Kings 18. And here we find Elijah. Now, the first thing I want to say about Elijah is what James says about Elijah. What does James say about Elijah? The King James puts it, he's a man of like passions. He's a man with a nature just like ours. He has human frailties like our own. He is completely human. Yet he's a man greatly blessed by God, isn't he, as a prophet? He's fed by ravens. He gives life to a widow's son. He brings down fire from heaven upon the prophets of Baal, and they cry, "He is God, he is God." And the enemy, the Baal prophets, was slain. And he prayed as a man of like passions that it would not rain, and then it would rain, and it did. A little cloud the size of a man's hand became a great storm, and the skies became black with clouds and winds, and a heavy rain fell. This is a man of like passions, a man like you and I. Now the time is the time of King Ahab. And Ahab was a perhaps more evil king than any other. He married Jezebel, who was a Baalite. And I don't have to tell you, a false god, sexual connotations that relate to this, and various other things. Now, our text begins like this. Note, verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. He had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, I don't see this in scripture, but my analysis of Ahab is this. He's an absolute wimp. He's an absolute wimp. And he's controlled by his pagan wife. In a later time, he couldn't have a vineyard belonging to Naboth. So what did he do? He lay on his bed and he sulked. In a wimp. Also a very dangerous one. He sulked. He would eat no food. Jezebel heard his plight and got Naboth murdered. I mean, in this case, who is the king? Who wears the trousers? This woman, and again, this is all based on our subject this morning of depression, and we mustn't forget satanic attacks. Well, in this case, you have a woman who clearly is demonic, is crafty, unscrupulous, and intriguing. And she's working out after this defeat of these people, her slaves, you might say, what should she do? Well, she's going to get Elijah out of the place. Have anyone ever tried to get you out of your position? I've had that quite a few times, I might tell, during my career as a pastor, but I'm still going by the grace of God. Trying to get you out, trying to get Elijah out of his powerful position. You see, she had a husband under her thumbs. Could she do the same with Elijah? You see, Jezebel is a tool of the devil, and Elijah is a man of God. Now, who should win? He should win the day. You see, at Mount Carmel, what did he say? I have done all things at thy words. He was in an excellent position. The prophets of Baal had been defeated. They needed Elijah. They needed his leadership. Note the messenger comes, he doesn't come by himself. So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them tomorrow. Now I ask you a question now. Was Elijah frightened of Jezebel? Yes. It was a threat, it was a curse from a pagan satanic religion, from the mouth of a powerful, controlling woman. It wasn't an army, you probably had to defeat that better. It wasn't an army girded with swords and spears. It was a woman's voice. You know, the tongue, says James, the little member that boasts great things and sets on fire the course of hell. And the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison, a threat to Elijah that he will die tomorrow. Again, in regard to this matter of depression, it's all related this morning, all about words. How do you respond to words? Do you say sort of glibly that old rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, what's the next one? But words will never hurt me. That's a load of, isn't it? Absolute nonsense. They do hurt. It may be gossip behind your back. The book of Proverbs says, where the woodworm is, there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no tale bearer, the strife ceases. How relevant this is to our subject, for words can kill, and they can depress, and they can run around in our heads for many days in an intimidating and a poisonous way. So what's the response? When he saw it, what did he do? He ran for his life. The reverberation on his eardrums, his auditory nerve to those synapses, a spark, a reflex like an athlete after the started gun that's fired. No thought, no wisdom, no prayer, no courage. The demons had said, the Lord, he is God, but not Elijah. Like Peter looking at the waves, isn't he? And when he did, he sank. Like a bolt out of a gun, across the hills of Samaria, to the south of Judah, to Beersheba, he was safe here. But at a breakneck speed, he continued and plodded on beneath the burning sun alone, and took a day's journey into the wilderness, utterly exhausted, and came and sat down under a broom or a juniper tree. And now, and I want to stop and have a pause and think about this for a moment. You're at this place now, or you know someone who's at that place. All of a sudden, he thinks of his actions. All his thoughts, he flies into him, of what he had done. A bit like Peter, full of remorse, who wept bitterly. He's at the pit. This cast-down soul, like David, is disquieted within him. He's in a muddy pit. He's in a slough of despond. You may have not been in this place, but many have, and many are at this time. What is behind this? That's just something I advocate, and you may argue with me, and that's in order. What is behind this? Fear. Fear. It tells us that the fear of man brings a what? A snare. There's no fear of God here, there's a fear of man, or in this case, of woman. And I believe, much of mental illness, you'll find that fear is the root cause. It's not a fear of God, it's a fear of man, which brings a snare. And this as a basis, and maybe not always consciously known about, will bring about depression. You see, the book of Romans says about the spirit of bondage. That's what he's got now, the spirit of bondage against fear. He moved at the waves, not to the Lord. You see, fear is the antithesis of faith and will crush you to the ground. Again, think of some examples. Here are the defeated, depressed spies who are petrified of the giants and won't go into the land that God has promised. Here's a Jacob. See, in the night before, that he's going to meet his brother Esau, who he has betrayed, scraping before him, "My Lord Esau," but underneath is that absolute petrification. Here's an Abraham. Why does he lie about his sister? Why does Moses run for his life when he knows that they have heard he had killed an Egyptian? But by contrast, he wasn't a David before a giant Goliath. A little David before a giant Goliath. He wasn't a Moses before a vast overflowing Red Sea and the galloping closer of the Egyptian army. Remember what he said? Stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. Not so in this case of Elijah. Such fear drives a depressed heart to its knees in prayer. And what did he pray? He prayed that he might die. Was he being rational? No one is ever rational when desiring to die. What else could be behind this? I've said fear can have a greater extent in this, but here's another one that may be pertinent to you. Notice, he had a great occasion. There had been a wonderful miracle of God as the fires came down on his sacrifice, unlike the Baal sacrifice. There was a slaughter of all the Baal slain, and in some ways it was a day of great victory and exultation and encouragement that God was in control. But where is he now? I think this can show why at times we can get depressed with a small circumstance. Having great occasions is a little bit like a Sunday night of worship to a Monday morning of work. It's the Mount of Transfiguration, where there the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured in all its glory. There's Peter, James, and John. There is, yes, Elijah, and there's Moses. And it's a great occasion. What happens when they come down from the mountain? There's the disciples arguing about that they can't cast out the demon. Or even for our Lord himself, there, his circumstances are great. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit comes down. In short, while after what happens, he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and instead of hearing, "This is my beloved Son," the devil whispers, "If you are the Son of God." Great events, and sometimes deflation, perhaps the day after, can bring you sometimes the pit of despair. The slough is formed from faith to fear, a cast down soul, disquieted. He says, "It is enough." Again, let's remind ourselves, this man is a leader. He's a man of God. He's a man of responsibility. And they're always under attack. And we need to remember in Ephesians, particularly chapter 6, when it referring to the whole armor of God, which we must be wearing at all times. What do we fight? We don't fight flesh and blood, but principality, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. That's what's happening with him too. And if you're ever seeking to be a valuable witness to the Lord, don't expect that you're going to come away unscathed from it, and depression may be your lot. Elijah says, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. This is intolerable depression. Now, Lord, take my life. Now note the phrase here. What does he say after that? I am what? No better than my fathers. Why did he say that? Because he thought he was. What are we talking about there? This is pride. Somehow he was deep down expecting a great defeat, or even perhaps as a result, a medal, a well done. He didn't take the approach, and to be quite honest, neither do you and I most of the time, when John the Baptist says, let him increase, and what? Me decrease. It's hard to keep on sometimes, isn't it, without encouragement? It's hard to perhaps avoid pride in this area. There's not one of us here this morning who doesn't want a tap on the shoulder and say, you did a good job. We all need it. And when we don't get it, we can feel discouraged and we can feel depressed and we can feel very alone. Perhaps what you should have said is this, take my life, Lord. Maybe you should have said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Perhaps I'm being a bit unfair to this prophet. Number two, and in another point of him, he says to the Lord later, I am alone. You might say glibly and throw this back at me, but there were 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal. And I'll throw it back at you and I say, where are they? Where are they? And often I've been in crusades and different things like over the years, and you ask, where are all the people? Well, you're seeking to fight it alone. That's what can depress us greatly. Remember, Elijah's a man of like passion. He's just like us, and he feels depressed and he's suicidal, and it's exacerbated by loneliness. Yes, 7,000 didn't bow the knee to Baal, but they ain't there encouraging him, whichever way you look at it. Let me take this a little further. Over the years, I've met ministers like myself in nursing homes. They've gone the way of old age, just like all of us. And there they are, often themselves, isolated. And they think back over the years of the many congregations that they ministered to, and they ain't there. And it can be depressing for such. And note too, the devil attacks, particularly when you're on your own. Not alone with God, but alone with yourself. Eve was alone. Jacob was alone. Job was alone. John the Baptist in prison was alone. Paul at the end of his ministry felt he was alone. Our Lord himself, much alone. And this is why Elijah felt the way he did, one of the more reasons. And this is why we need to be an encouraging people to each other. I believe we are. We need to remember what Hebrews tells us about not forsaking the gathering together. Yes, to worship, but also to encourage one another. Next, he slept. As you know, again, I don't want to talk about myself too much, but it just helps to know that I understand this. I'm a perpetual insomniac. And have been for many years. You may think I've got multiple cures, you can give it a go and tell me, but overall I am a terrible sleeper. And if you don't sleep well, you wake up less than happy. You see, he slept under a broom tree. He was physically, mentally, spiritually exhausted. And here's another pointer to why we may get depressed. Let me point you to some important verses about sleep. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. I lay down and slept, says the psalmist. I awoke for the Lord to sustain me. I will not be afraid. Psalm 4 says, I will both lay down in peace and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Now he's awoken twice by an angel, to be fed. And again, another treatable cause, perhaps, of why people get depressed. It's a smaller one, but it is important, about eating the right diet. You see, the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We don't know exactly what the angel fed to him. It could have been five loaves and fishes. It was certainly angel's food. And it was certainly contained all that he needed to give him strength to now run for those 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So this man was no couch potato. Sometimes if you and I don't run and exercise as we should, and we slump around the place, and maybe that's not our fault, but that could be another reason why we don't feel as up and optimistic as we might. So from a satanic, crowded mountain to a demon-possessed woman who could not keep her mouth shut, to the importance of having a good sleep and nutritious food. Is that it? The most important ingredient that we find here in this text is this, is to be alone, not lonely, but to be alone with God, with confession and restoration. And when the Lord said to him, when he got to the place in the cave, what did he ask him? He said, "What are you doing here?" Now, it wasn't that the Lord didn't know where his location was. And the actual fact is not about ultimate location. It's about his state. What are you doing here? Yes, you shouldn't be here. What are you doing here? What's the reason behind it? What's the state of your soul? What's the state of your heart? What's the state of your mind at this point? What are you doing here? Well, we have to say, firstly, he should have been in battle. He was needed, but he had exempted his responsibility. Have you backed out on things? Is the Lord maybe calling you for some particular task? And you say, "No, I'm too busy." The lovely word that people use a lot today. I'm too busy. I've done my lot. I'm old enough. I'm on my way out, so to speak. Well, this was part of Elijah's aspect too. There's a bit of an excuse in what he said. What he should have said to the Lord was this: "I'm wrong. I've left my post." And note here, with Elijah, there was no shame and there was no sorrow. He did not answer the question. Now, he was zealous, he stood alone, he had battled with evil, and this was not to be doubted. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Is this the basis of depression, maybe in you and I or others? Because we have to say of Elijah, there is backsliding, there is disobedience, there's a grieving of the Holy Spirit, there is pride, and there's a lack of confession and a lack of consultation with God. A lack of hope. And God taught him a parable. He'd just come from sort of flames and fire and thunder and lightning, and God wanted to give him now a wonderful parable. And this text tells us there was lightning, there was thunder, there was wind, there was countless miraculous, you could say, outlook into the sky and into the earth. But God wasn't in that. You know, that happens today sometimes in some circles. We'll trump up the amplifiers, we'll make the music greater and the singing, and God will be with us. I tell you, God wasn't in that racket that was making, and he won't be in a racket that you and I might make to somehow think that we can bring God down. We can't. He's in charge of us. The Lord was in the still, small, quiet voice. If we could describe that better, it was a delicate, whispering voice, like the leaves in the trees. And Elijah recognized it and wrapped his face in the mantle. but he still tried to justify himself. They seek to take my life. Who's they? It comes a full circle now, and it's well worth a bit of self-examination. You're weeks before you. Do you have any fears? Why? Has someone maybe spoken the wrong word, in the wrong slant, the wrong innuendo? Sometimes it can start up a whole series of things, and you wonder how it all began. In the case of Elijah, in this case, it was a woman who couldn't keep her mouth shut. That's how he got into this mess and listening to this satanic lady. But in case we completely depress you at the close of this message, I want to remind you of something. God is in the business of restoration. God is in the business of forgiveness. And if you remember rightly, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was not only Peter, James, and John, but there was also Moses, and who else? There was Elijah. And what were they talking about? They were talking about his decease. They were talking about Calvary. And no days along the way, they were talking about forgiveness, talking about mercy and love. And you could say, as far as Elijah was concerned, what he needed right now was a good dose of love. And that's what people sometimes really need in depression. Not accusation, not finger pointing, not seeking to sort of rob them of their souls, but rather a good dose of God's love, agape, self-sacrificial love. So man, Elijah was a man of right passions. Susceptible, as we all are, through depression, through fear, through pride, and yet through the feeding of angelic food and the comfort of God, and to be alone with God, and to acclimatize himself to the still, small voice, and to know ultimately that God had relegated his position, but had not abandoned him. And he will and was restored and be encouraged, so will you. He that has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. If you and I have to confess our sins, in many ways, let's remember, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin and restores back to full mental, physical, and spiritual health. Amen. Well, we said just a moment ago that what we need at times is just a good dose of love. Well,